Our passage this morning is a familiar one. In fact, it's probably the most familiar passage in all of Scripture, whether you grew up in church or not, whether this is your first time ever in a place to a place of worship. You've probably heard this story before. And so I want to begin by asking you a question. I know that you're standing, but this won't take long. If you could have one question about your future answered for you, what would that question be? One question. I work with college students. College, as you know, is a time to dream about the future, to think about the future. And one of the questions I always ask them is that very question. If you could have one question answered about your future, what would it be for the sake of conversation? And when they begin to think about it, they almost always narrow down that question to a who question. Who will I marry? Who will I work for? It's bad grammar, I know. Who will my children grow up to be? Who will I grow up to be? It's a who question, which I think is unsurprising for us because in all of the variety, the who questions are incredibly important for all of us. We intuitively recognize this. The people in our lives affect us more than anything else in life, even our circumstances. So who you marry, who you work for, who you live next to, who you move through life with, who you reject, who rejects you. These answers determine much of who we are and who we're becoming. So it's no surprise that in the passage we're reading together this morning that Jesus actually teaches us that the who question is the most fundamental question of the Christian faith. Even more important than what, when, how, even more important than why, the who question is at the bottom of it all. Who am I supposed to love? And who is it ultimately that loves me? Let's see how those questions get played out now in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. Here's the context. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, Jesus that is, to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three, do you think, proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that you've called us to yourself. We're thankful that that you ask us and that you invite us to come to you as we are, without pretense. Father, but we're also thankful that you don't leave us as we are. That you speak words of mercy and grace and truth to us in order to fashion us according to your image, according to the dignity and nobility with which you created us. Oh God, that you have not forgotten us in our sin, that you are even now working in us through our worship to put us back together, to move us towards health,
to adorn us with your beauty. We pray, Father, for the next few minutes that our time in your word would do just that. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
So, a lawyer comes to Jesus with a question. The question is this: what do I do to inherit eternal life? It is the most fundamental, the most basic, probably religious question. How in the end can I stand before God and know that God is pleased with me? And Jesus replies, well, I don't have anything new to offer you. It's all in the law. Moses, the Ten Commandments, nothing new. That's where it is. The law shows you how you can know in the end that God is in fact pleased with you. And the lawyer can't help himself. He begins to show off a little bit, right? He's a lawyer. And this is in his wheelhouse. It's about the law. And so he says this: the law tells me to love God first and my neighbor second. In other words, the lawyer says, the law actually answers for us the who question. And Jesus nods and says, you got it. And if you ever track through the Gospels, usually when Jesus ends the conversation should be over. And people get in trouble when they continue to drive the conversation further. And this is exactly what the lawyer does. Jesus says he's out to prove himself. And he says, so who exactly is my neighbor? In other words, he is saying this: give me a manageable definition of what it means to love. And that is the question that sets the stage for the most well-known parable in all of Scripture. Who must I love in order to know that God will be pleased with me? For just a second, I want to chase a rabbit trail that I think is important to the passage. And I just want to say this. I want you to see, before we even begin, that the lawyer is a legalist at heart. What do I mean by that? Just this: the lawyer is trying to narrow down the law in order to make the law manageable for him, in order to know at the end of the day that he's a good guy, good church folk. And all I'll say is this, I just point that out because I find myself, I think you're probably like me a little bit, doing the same thing all the time. So take sexuality, for example. This is an issue, as you can imagine, that comes up quite a bit in my context. God's commands about sex are really pretty simple if you think about it, right? God commands us to reserve sex for the pleasure of the one that we commit ourselves to in the context of marriage. Not very complex. What do we do with that? Well, instead of embracing the virtue of chastity, we ask questions. How far is too far? What kind of pictures can I look at? We could go on and on. How much money do I have to give away? How much time is really necessary for me to spend in prayer? Or you can hear Peter's question here. How many times do I have to forgive a friend? Even at the beginning of the parable, I don't know, I think that sometimes in Christianity, God gets blamed for being restrictive and narrow-minded. But what we see is we're the ones that are legalistic. We want life and love to be manageable, and this is our strategy for doing stuff. Our strategy for doing so. We're the legalists, not God. And this is the occasion for the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus is trying to teach us as a church, as his people, to be virtuous instead of legalistic when it comes to love. And it really does apply to all of the relationships that God has given you. I want us to just think about two questions this morning. They're very simple questions. They are who questions, to make good on my promise. The first is this: who in the parable is wrong? Who are the characters in the parable that fail to love? And the second one is, who in the parable is right? And what do the answers to those two who questions actually teach us about what it means for us to love? Let's look first at who is wrong. There are basically two character types in the story that are wrong. The first ones are the robbers. The robbers are the first characters we meet. The man meets the robbers on his way to Jericho. And what do the robbers do? Well, they do what robbers do. They're identified by their failure to love this man, by their violence. So they strip him. They rob him of his possessions. They steal from him. And as such, they don't just take away what he has, but they also leave him half dead. And what I think Jesus wants us to see is that they're not just taking away the stuff that he has, but they've actually robbed him of his dignity and nobility as a person created in the image of God. This is a recurring pattern in Scripture. Anything that deprives someone of their dignity as a human being is an act of violence. It is a violation. In fact, I just want to do something really quickly. I want to read you a list of bad sins from Romans 1. So in Romans 1, Paul goes off on, look, you don't want to be any of these things, right? So he has this list. And I want you just to see, as you listen to the list, which one seems to stand out that doesn't really belong, okay? This is what Paul says. He's talking about people who have rejected God. And this is his list. They are full of envy, murder, it's pretty bad, strife, deceit, maliciousness, man. Then this is what he says next. They are gossips, slanderers, and haters of God. Okay, which doesn't seem like it belongs? You have a list that includes murderers and haters of God on it. And oh yes, sandwiched in between those two descriptions is gossips and slanderers. Violent crimes. I think this is strange for us to think about because in most of our circles, gossip is actually a form of social currency. But for Paul, it is a subtle way that we actually violate one another's dignity. James goes so far as to say that our tongues are set on fire by hell. That seems a little harsh, don't you think? That they are full of deadly poison? And James's rationale for that criticism is this. We use our tongues to bless God and then to curse our brothers who are made in the very image of God. And James just says, in his own vernacular, his own way of saying it, that ain't right. That doesn't make sense. The point is this. We don't have to cheat in our taxes or beat someone with a crowbar to break someone or to hurt them. You can just criticize a girl unmercifully for what she's wearing. And Jesus would say that you're identifying with the robbers in our story. Listen to me, I think you know this, but it's good that we say this up front. The old song about sticks and stones may break bones, but words will never hurt us, is a theological disaster. It's just wrong. Words have the power to violate people. The New Testament reminds us of this over and over again. And this is just one way that we actually steal from people. We take their dignity. We take other things that don't belong to us. We violate them. Okay, that's the first way that we fail to love. The second is this. It's through neglect. And we see it by how the religious characters in our story respond. You know this. You've probably heard it before. But both the priest and the Levite decide to pass by the dying man. They actually cross the road to get by him, so they don't have to deal with him. And we're not as sure why. We're not told the motivation, but we probably think that it has something to do with the overlapping nature of the vocations. So what do they have in common that would cause them to pass by? Well, they're both employed, basically, in the temple, probably. And so one of the things they can't do is touch dead people or get close to people who might, you know, get them dirty or make them ceremonially unclean. If they do so, they would lose their salary for a week, all the time and all the money and effort and convenience it would take to actually go and get clean again. It wasn't a sin to do that, but it certainly was an inconvenience, right? So they're passing by this guy probably, most likely, because the man on the road, the stranger, has proved to be an inconvenience to them. And that sounds really bad. We would never do that. I want to actually share with you a contemporary parable. It's actually a story. You may remember it. In 2010, there was a man named Hugo Teliaks. He was a homeless man from Queens, New York. And Telyax found himself one night in an alley, and there was a woman that was being attacked by an assailant, and so he went to help the woman. The woman got away, but in the process of helping her, he was stabbed several times in his abdomen, and he collapsed on the ground and started bleeding from his wounds. These things happen. The strange part is what happened next. There was actually a video camera at the scene that recorded people's responses to Telyax as they passed by him. So over the next hour and a half, 25 people walked right, he was on the sidewalk, walked right next to him and didn't help him at all. The video camera caught one man actually taking a picture of him with a cell phone. It caught another man who actually lifted his head up and then saw the pool of blood and it left him there. So someone after an hour and a half called emergency personnel and they arrived on the scene, and by that point it was too late. He had died from his wounds. And that's a hard story to hear. And I know this for, you know, in good confidence this morning that you weren't in the footage. It wasn't you and it wasn't me. But if someone had a camera pinned on our lives, how often would they find us neglecting people that God has called us to love as we walk along our way in life? How often have we found ourselves neglecting people and their sorrow and their loneliness, their sin, their immaturity? And if you're like me, this is how my warped conscience justifies my neglect. Maybe you can relate to this. I say things like this. You know, now is just not a good time. It's just not a good time for me right now. Is it ever? I have problems of my own right now. Or this one. I'm embarrassed to say, it's his fault he's in this situation in the first place. He didn't have to help the woman, right? He put himself in the situation. He got himself into it. Now get yourself out. Here's the reality. So often what we do probably is we begin to measure our choices in the Western world in economic terms. Is this person worth the cost of my time and my energy? If I help this person, if I love this person, will I get something out of the investment? Even if we wouldn't say it out loud, this is how we think. The religious leaders looked at this dying man and said, he is not worth it. But the Samaritan looks at the man and says, he is worth every penny that I have on me. And what Jesus wants you to know this morning is that this is how love thinks. What God wants us to know about love is embodied. It is fleshed out in the Samaritan. The Samaritan puts flesh on a concept that we often make sentimental today. And he makes it concrete for us. And I want to give you three quick observations about love as we move on. The first is this, that come from the Samaritan. The Samaritan shows us this, that love is not primarily something that we feel. Love is primarily something that we do. It is not first something that you feel, it's something that you do. We usually think about love as a feeling, right? It's like a ditch, it's something that you fall into. But there are no feelings here. We don't have any sort of indication about that feelings are the standard of love. In other words, Jesus doesn't say that the Samaritan loves the guy because they connected on some deep magical level, right? I mean, in all indications, it's the exact opposite. Jesus chooses a Samaritan because he has a Jewish audience. And guess what? The Jews hated the Samaritans. Samaritans returned the favor. This is not a romantic comedy, right? The Samaritan chooses to love the man, not because of who he was, not because of how he felt about him, but because love required it in him. Jesus never looks down on the cross and says, you know what? You're all so beautiful. I want to die for you. You're so well-dressed. I have all these warm, cuddly feelings about you. Love is something that we do first. It is not primarily something that you feel. Second is this. We learn here that love seeks restoration. So love has a telos, it has a goal. So if you look at the passage, you'll notice that the Samaritan actually works to undo everything that the robbers stole. Right? The robbers steal, the Samaritan pays him back. The robbers leave him on the road half dead, the Samaritan picks him up and actually takes him to an inn. The robbers are never returning for him. The Samaritan promises to return. He is restoring everything that the robbers stole from him. And this is the point I think that Jesus is making. That love has to think about its goal and its telos in terms of restoration. That love restores. And I'll just say this. I don't know how your friendships work, but here's how mine generally work. I think about becoming friends with people who can restore me, who can put me back together. And I think at least one of the implications here is that we should have friends. We should be friends with some people that have nothing to offer us except their need. They would have nothing to offer us except their own need for a friend to come and to love them towards restoration. Love is something we do. Love seeks restoration. And finally, this is the obvious one in the passage, love is costly, right? What did love cost the Samaritan? His plans. Whole day was interrupted. Cost him his comfort. The poor guy had to walk to the end. The other man rode his donkey. Cost him his money. He pays for the man's stay. Cost him his future in some sense. He's on call now, so he's ready to come back if he has to rearrange his life to come back and to take care of the man and to pay for the life of the man. The kind of love that Jesus is asking of his people is hard. It just means that everything that we have is up for grabs. Our time, our money, our stuff, it's all there. And I wonder if you feel the intensity of what Jesus is asking of you yet. This is a lot to take in. I just want to tell you this. We haven't even gotten to the hard part yet. The hard part is the who question. Who is this man? Think about the parable. Who is the man in the parable? What do you know about him? You don't know anything about him. The man has no specific ethnicity. He has no title. He has no relationships that give you a bearing on who he is. We don't know anything. He is a nobody, which is Jesus' way of telling you this morning that he is an everybody. I want you to do something for me. I don't get to preach up here much, and so I'd love for you to humor me. And I want you to turn and look at the person next to you. Not awkwardly, but just turn and look at him. There we go. I can see you, by the way, so I can see if you're doing this. There's not a pane of glass here. Look at him. Say hi if you haven't met him yet. Okay, good, good. You're sort of warming up to the idea. I know we've passed the peace for 10 minutes already. Congratulations. You probably met the person before, but you also, in that moment, just met the man on the road. You just met someone that God is calling you to love in this way as you move along through life. I think that's what makes the parable so challenging, really. It's what sticks out in our imagination. Because instead of narrowing the scope of love, if he had just shut up, just think, if the lawyer never said anything else, instead of narrowing the scope of love as the lawyer wants Jesus to do, Jesus does the exact opposite. He explodes it. He overwhelms us with the call of God in our lives. The lawyer asks, I just want you to see how Jesus rearranges the question. The lawyer says, who is my neighbor? And he totally rearranges it at the end of the parable and says, that's not the question. The question that you need to ask yourself is, who can you be a neighbor to? That is the fundamental question. That is the who question. There's one more fundamental, I think, question in the parable. And I think you illustrated it for me, thank you, just a second ago. When you looked at your neighbor and you saw, I think, the dead man on the road or the dying man on the road, guess what? Your neighbor looked at you and saw the same person, which doesn't fare well for either of you. It's not very flattering. And one of the points Jesus makes for us is just this, that before you ever become a hero to someone else, before you ever learn to love heroically, that each one of us actually needs someone to love us that way. Before you ever come for someone else, you first need someone to come for you. And who is that in your life? Who can love you like this? Who will save you out of your exhaustion? Who will come for you in your woundedness? Who will heal you from the brokenness and the frustration and the loneliness and the deadness that you have felt just this past week alone? Who is it that will come for you? It's this question that caused the early church to identify the Samaritan in the parable as Jesus himself. You see, the parable of the Good Samaritan is really the parable of the Good Savior. Think about it. A foreigner comes from a strange land for you. He gives up everything he has, puts it all on the cross so that you could live. He looks forward to your full restoration, and then he promises to return for you. He rearranges his whole life for you to love you towards fullness and healing and beauty. I want you to think about this just for a second. Let this sink in. We hear it a lot. It would be good to let it sink in. Jesus, as God the Son, had a pretty cushy life, right? Before he got mixed up with you. Pretty cushy life. I mean, C.S. Lewis called the Trinity the dance of infinite delight. Like he didn't need anything. He didn't want for anything. He had a comfortable existence without our problems. And what did the Trinitarian God do when he looked out at you and me and found us there lying on the side of the road? He traded all of it in. All of it. He pushed it in. His existence, his comfort, his security, he traded all of it in, exchanged it for a Roman cross and a divine rejection that would be enough to bring you and me into the comfort of his friendship and love. Who is it that will come for you? You never have to ask that question again, because Jesus answers it on your behalf. You probably heard this before, but you can never hear it enough. I don't know if you realize this, but the people of God, if you read the Bible before, we have memory problems. We never remember things very well. We're always forgetting them. So this is one of the reasons we have worship every week. So you'll remember. So I'll remember the things that we've forgotten during the week. Here's one of the things that we're called to remember. Is that Christianity is not a rule book. It doesn't offer you a set of redemptive principles. It's not a pretty systematic theology. The Bible could have been written differently, I guess, but it wasn't. Christianity is not first a place where you get new insights and principles. It's not a moral code. You don't need that as dying people. What you need more than anything else is a hero. And that's what Christianity gives you. And worship every week reminds you that that is what you need and what you have in the person and work of Jesus Christ. One of my seminary professors told a story once, and I'll never forget it. It's an incident that happened in his hometown. He grew up in rural West Virginia. Coal mining town. And he told a story about two brothers when he lived there that were playing on the sort of the sand heaps, the sand banks together by the edge of the river. They began racing up one of the larger sand mounds, as boys do, and the sand mounds collapsed. And both of them fell into this sort of the sinkhole, basically. And if you know what a sinkhole is, that's not good. So the sand from higher up in the hole began to rush down and to fill the hole. And the boys didn't return home at dinner time, and so they did what they should do. They sent a search party out to look for them. And it took a long time, but at last they found the younger brother. And all they could see when they saw him were his head and basically the upper part of his shoulders sticking out from the sand. And they called to him and said, "Where's your brother?" And he didn't answer, so they went and dug around him to his waist. And he slowly started regaining consciousness. And they said, "Where's your brother?" Didn't answer. Sort of coming to. One more time, "Where is your brother?" And all of a sudden, a saddened look came over his face. His eyes began to fill with tears, and he said, "He is underneath me." I am standing on his shoulders. See, at some point, the older brother realized that the only way for his younger brother to make it, the only way for him to survive, was to actually hoist him on his shoulders and get him out of the sand. The older brother was buried in a tomb of sand, a position that he resigned himself to in order to deliver his younger brother from that same tomb. If we as a church, and we are called to love heroically, it's only because we stand on the shoulders of an older brother. Someone who has first loved us heroically, the one who, think about it, resigned himself to our tomb, to our deadness of violence and neglect in order ultimately to deliver us from it. Not just the guilt of it, but the life of it, to give us something better. And this is what God does for us in the gospel. He does not love us because we are healthy. He didn't love you because you, my goodness, you got up early this morning and came to church. He doesn't love you because you're pretty, and you are, I can see you. He doesn't love you because you're well put together or useful. He loves you in order to make you those things, to make you beautiful, to put you back together again, to heal you once and for all. The gospel writer John is fond of reminding people that there is an order to love. That love is not sentimental, at least not wholly so. There is an order to love. And this is what John writes about that order. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then he says this, beloved. That's you. That's me. That we're supposed to see ourselves as loved ones, beloved. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this parable could have ended differently. The Samaritan was justified and moving on his way too, I guess, could have argued that. Father, it is good for us to remember that you could have been fully justified in letting us die and letting us waste away in our deadness, that you were fully within your rights to pass by us, and yet you didn't. And Father, we do pray that the reality of your love, the presence of it, would change us. It would so change us and free us from our own self-centeredness and selfishness, from our own violence and neglect, that we really would think about what it means to order our own lives according to love. Would you give us intentionality? Would you give us faith and repentance, Lord? Would you assure us that we really are beloved? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.